My name is Janine, and if you have your Bible, could you please turn to the book of Exodus? We are going to read from in chapter 3, and we're reading verse 1 through to 15. That's Exodus chapter 3, verse 1 through 15. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to Moses from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. May God bless the reading of his word.
Caleb, we're good? Fantastic. I'm wondering this morning, how is your heart? Did anyone get up this morning early and watch a hockey game? Oh my, a few of you did. Yes. Wasn't that a stunner? If you PVR'd it, I'm going to give it it's a spoiler alert right now. Just close your ears if you don't want to hear this. But yeah, the Canadians lost in overtime, just like the women, the women's team lost in overtime earlier this week. But wow, what exciting hockey. Eh? Proud to be Canadian? Think so? All that stuff? Right? By the way, our annual ministry reports have been released today. They're at the back on the welcome desk. If you'd like to read about what some of the ministry highlights were of this last year, along with finance reports, which are really helpful for us as we operate. Much of what we do requires financial health as a church. And last year, there's just on the front page of our finance report, this is really good news. We have an operational surplus of $74,895. That is a remarkable way to finish the year, and it sets us up strong for 2027. We've got some plans for that surplus money. I think that's going to be significant and help us out this year. But praise God. Thank you for your generosity to our church. And again, want to invite you to our AGM. There'll be a lunch that day as well, and love to have you there. Last week, I talked about the retreat marathon I lived a couple weeks ago. Three retreats in 7 days. And it was full on, it was good, and I tell you, I think I pretty much, it was people intensity mode, right? And between two of these gatherings, I had like one spare hour in Horseshoe Bay that I thought I could have in quiet to myself, not talking to anyone. And so I went to this little coffee shop in Horseshoe Bay, and I walked in, and there he was, an old acquaintance of mine, and I'm like going, oh no. I thought, I've already used up my words today, is what I thought. And then my very next instinctive thought was, okay, God. So I walked over and I asked my acquaintance, my friend, how he was doing. And as we talked, quite quickly, things shifted when I asked how his wife and family were. And his face just fell. And we began to unpack his story of a very painful marriage breakup. And it was clear that it wasn't just that one thing. It was a lifetime of things. He went on to talk about sort of his feelings of failure when it came to relationships over his lifetime. And he talked about the pain that he was worried that he caused for his children. And underneath there was this subtext, this very deep and real disappointment that he had in himself. I got the sense he felt he could forgive though maybe the wife who'd betrayed him, but he had a tougher time forgiving himself for this failure. There was this untouchable place inside of him that, in his mind at least, grace couldn't touch. I would say we all tend to carry some area of our lives like this, some place we can't quite forgive ourselves from. So we assume that, like, God can't forgive us either. Tyler Staton, an author and Portland pastor who I deeply respect, inspired this sermon today, and he proposes this. He says, we all tend to hold some part of ourselves, whether aware of it or not, whether we can name it or not, outside of the imaginative reach of God's grace. And this whole burning bush story of Moses is exactly that. It's about three things. It's about God remembering, it's about us forgetting, and about how God does his saving or redemptive work in the world. Now, in this Exodus series that we're in right now, we're first focusing on the first of the three major themes of Exodus, of the book, and that is freedom. And we focus on this because the Israelites, as we get introduced to in chapter 1, are trapped in Egypt, enslaved by a serpent-like villain king, named Pharaoh, and on their own, they're completely powerless to break free from their chains. But into this hopelessness, we meet Moses, a Hebrew child who narrowly escaped death in the Nile River. And then last week, we saw him escape death a second time when he fled from Pharaoh's court into the wilderness. Now in Exodus 3, Moses, the infant, the child, has grown into this weathered, old, bearded man. Unfortunately, this is what happens to everybody. Eventually, you get old, or you're maybe good that you get old. Moses is out shepherding his sheep. He's wandering in the wilderness of Midian, and Moses sees a bush that is on fire. And apparently, it's not an unusual thing to see a burning bush. It's very dry conditions, so seeing a burning bush in the wilderness is not a weird thing to see, but it is a crazy weird thing for a bush to burn and not burn up. And that was what was happening to this bush. So Moses approaches this strange sight, the bush, the burning bush, and encounters God, a God who, as it turns out, is all about freedom and deliverance for Moses, for the world, and for you and me. So it's a moment of great hope. So let's dive in, but first, let's pause and pray for a moment. Lord, we just again humbly invite you into this space, Lord. We love that we have these stories that you've had written so that we might learn about you and learn about ourselves. And I pray this morning you would lead us and speak to us. We're here wanting you to do what you want to do in our lives. Lead us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. The first theme of this chapter is God remembers. Looking at those last words from chapter 2, we read, "The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry went up to God. God heard their groaning." Now pause there, because that phrase, "God heard," is a theme that is running all throughout Scripture. If you rewind to the story of Cain and Abel in Genesis 4, after Cain tragically kills his brother, God says, "Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." Apparently, injustice is something that gets God's attention. Tyler Staton says that injustice makes a sound and God hears it. Yeah, you see that same storyline happening again in Sodom and Gomorrah. The Lord says the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great. That word outcry is the Hebrew word sakwa, and it means the cry of the distressed. It's the same word used for Abel's blood, you know, Cain who murdered Abel, and the same word used for Israel's suffering in Egypt. So there's this theme that kind of runs through Scripture. Injustice makes a sound that gets God's attention. God hears it. And in Exodus, God doesn't just hear, we're told he remembers. It says again in Exodus 2:24, God heard their groaning and he remembered his covenant. As I said last week, when the Bible says that God remembered, it doesn't mean that he forgot something and suddenly recalled it. You see, I may have memory issues. You may have memory issues. Maybe not. God generally doesn't have memory issues, unless actually he chooses to forget something. I think Jeremiah 31 and his promise. He says, "For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." I like that. He chooses to forget our sins. He's pointing to what Jesus did and the effects of that on our lives. One of my mentors, David Barker, used to quote Micah 7, which talks about how God, you know, he basically casts our sins into the depths of the sea and plants a sign there that says, "No fishing." Love that. So what God remembering means is he is attentively active to his promises. He's about to act. And all throughout Genesis, in moments of distress, in story after story, the story of Hagar, great story, Rachel, Jacob, there's this ongoing theme of God remembering. And now as Israel cries out in their slavery, God remembers again. So here's the theme. Injustice cries out, God hears, and God remembers. Which means that when you cry out in your distress, in your pain, in your trouble, you are not speaking into silence. You can expect God's response. Now, it won't always come in the way you're hoping it for. It won't always come in the kind of in your timetable when you wish it would come. But God responds. We can expect God's response because you're speaking to a God who hears and who acts in faithfulness to his promises. And so it's actually, I got to tell you, the most common prayer I pray. I'm so grateful that we memorized as a congregation Psalm 143 last summer. That first line has become my daily prayer. I pray it probably several times throughout the day. Lord, hear my prayer. Listen to my cry for mercy. And we'll see more of this in weeks to come. God's response to the cries of his people. But first, the story centers on Moses, who seems at first to be a very unlikely candidate to lead a rescue mission. And this is an invitation for Moses to trust in the present moment that God is exactly who he has revealed himself to be in the past, and that Yahweh is a God who remembers. An invitation that Moses is going to find particularly challenging to accept because, well, we forget. Looking again in verse 6 in our text, this is God speaking to Moses from within the burning bush. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, it's interesting, in verse 6 and throughout our text today, God seems to take an inordinate amount of time introducing himself, like telling Moses who he is. Like, it just is a theme of this whole passage. But it's an important part of the story because, actually, in the first chapters of Exodus, there is this underlying theme that you might at first glance not notice, because we don't know when, but somewhere along the way, Israel forgot God's name. You see, throughout the Bible, throughout the book of Genesis, I should say, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob knew God by his personal name, Yahweh. I mean, did you know God has a name? Yahweh is his name. Side note, whenever you see capital L-O-R-D, Lord, in capital letters in Scripture, that's referring to this personal name, Yahweh. But in the opening chapters of Exodus, the name almost disappears. It's replaced by the more distant title, Elohim. To us, Elohim would be a very, very general term. It might simply be the term God. So instead of a God who is known personally, who's walked with and spoken to, he becomes a distant deity, a God you've heard about, but don't really know by name. Calling Elohim or just God might be like me calling my wife Angel the wife. I just don't know how that would go. For one, that would be not great, and it would be weird, right? Like, why? Because I'm in a close relationship with her, and in referring to her as a label is not the language of intimacy. And that matters too, because in the Hebrew imagination, a name isn't just a label; it's a revelation of character. It was the tightest possible summary of one's person. To forget God's name is to forget who God is. That's what happened to Israel. They haven't just forgotten a word. They have forgotten a person. I wonder if that's ever happened to you. You know, I've seen this happen in my own life in quieter ways. There have been seasons in my life where I clearly still believed in God. I actually preached sermons about him. But if I'm honest, he felt more to me like a title than a person. And theologian Martin Buber's words, sometimes we can treat God like an it rather than a thou, more like Elohim, the distant sovereign God, than Yahweh, the God who walks with me and knows me. Same theology, minus the intimacy. Until the burning bush. Listen to what God says. He says, I am the Elohim of your father. I'm the Elohim of Abraham, the Elohim of Isaac and Jacob. And then just moments later, it says, then Yahweh said, I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. For the first time in Exodus, the personal name of God, Yahweh, returns to the story. The same name Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob knew God by. The narrator moves from title to name, from distance to closeness. But interesting thing, Moses doesn't move with them. Moses still responds at a distance. We see this in a couple ways. It's expressed in that line, when Moses heard this, what did he do? He covered his face because he was afraid to look at God. It's also expressed in Moses' questions. Who am I? Like, what is your name? So God says it again, and this time it's unmistakably personal. Say to the Israelites, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, has sent me to you. God moves from Elohim of your fathers to Yahweh of your fathers, from formal to personal, from distant respect to relational intimacy, which, by the way, I think is the way God always moves. He moves from up there to come down here. He moves from here to go to here. He wants to move close. He's more than an idea. In that moment, Moses remembers what he and all of Israel had forgotten. He remembers God's name, which means he remembers God's character, the kind of God who hears the cries of injustice and acts. And God is now sending Moses to an entire people who would remember again who God is. So what changed? What moved Moses from distance to intimacy with God? Well, interesting, Moses voices two objections, both in the form of questions. He says, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? Who am I? And then he asks, and who are you? Who should I say is coming? What's your name? These are they're really the two questions at the center of this text. Who am I and who are you? Like my friend I met in Horseshoe Bay, grieving over his failed marriage and his hurting kids, over the life he thought he could have had, and really over the man that he believed he was, but now worried that he would never become. What he exposed was a piece of him that he believed that grace could not touch. Who am I? How could God use me? There's a word for that. Shame. Now, shame is different than guilt. Guilt says, I did something wrong. Shame says, there's something wrong with me. Shame, as many have pointed out, is a storyteller. It takes a moment of our lives, and it turns it into an identity. There's a moment when Will Smith, he writes about it in his memoir. He's a young boy watching his father abuse his mother in their living room, and he freezes. He's the oldest boy, and he believes that he should have stepped in, said something, protecting his mom, but he's frozen, and he didn't do it. Instead, his little brother pushes past him and intervenes, and Smith confesses that at that moment where he didn't defend his mother, became the defining moment of his life. The moment that he never stopped living in response to. The moment he always tried to prove that he's not. That's shame. It's that part of us that grace can't touch. And instead of that moment being redeemed by God, shame becomes the author of your story, and your whole life becomes a response to it. In Will Smith's story, it helps, I think, explain moments like what we witnessed at the Academy Awards 4 years ago, that night that Will Smith slapped Chris Rock after a joke about Smith's wife. That wasn't about just one joke. That was a man who was reacting to a lifetime of unresolved shame, trying to prove, I'm not that man anymore. That's what shame does. Shame can be the father who walked out on you, and somehow his absence becomes the loudest voice in your life. Shame can be the disappointment you felt in just one look or one tone, a voice or words from some parent or authority figure in your life. Shame can be a broken relationship or a failed marriage. It can be the relationship that named you, the family story that honestly you kind of hide from, that failure that you can't outgrow, the person that you're afraid you might become. Because Because shame is a storyteller. It says, this is who you are. And at its core, shame is a kind of forgetting, forgetting who God is and forgetting who you are. Which is why in the midst of shame, we end up asking the same two questions of God that Moses asked at the burning bush. Who am I? And who are you? One of my defining moments in my life happened when I was 14 years old. My parents had driven me and a friend to the mall. We were going to spend a few hours there. And this friend wasn't the best influence on my life. Every time we'd be in a store together, as we'd be walking by, he'd just reach out his hand, grab something, and shove it in his pocket. And then treat like stealing as if it was nothing. And I saw this on many occasions as we had been to different stores over the years. And on this day, we split off. My parents were in one direction, us in the other, and we were in a Kmart store. Anybody remember Kmarts? They're kind of forgettable, actually, so I wouldn't think, although Blue Light Special came from Kmart. But I remember that day, I felt this quiet pressure to impress my friend, to kind of be like him. And so somewhere in the store, I slipped something into my shopping bag. And as we walked towards the exit, I could kind of feel the weight of it. And just as we stepped out of the store, a store official, a manager, came and put his hand on my shoulder and asked me to follow him. And he pulled me back into the store. My friend fled. And along the way, as he's taking me to the back of the store, we bumped into my parents. And I said, Mom, Dad. And they just followed along. They saw that something was wrong, and when they found out what was wrong, their faces just went white. I'll never forget the look on their faces. Quite quickly, a police officer arrived in that back room of that Kmart, and he lectured me on how serious it was what I did, and he then told me I was banned from that store. And we got into the car for the drive home, and I don't remember anything being said. I think it was pretty quiet in that car. Might have been the longest 20 minutes of my life up to that point. And all I could feel was the weight of my parents' disappointment on me, and this deep sense of kind of shame settling on me, not just I did something wrong, but like, what's wrong with me? The story would eventually have a redemptive ending. At the very least, that shame served me in that I did not, live out a life of crime. It got nipped in the bud real quick. It was like God said, no, Derwin, this is not what I have for you. But our shame doesn't need to be kind of as dramatic as shoplifting, because shame is the kind of enemy that just kind of keeps nipping at our heels. You never quite outrun it. It just keeps finding new ways to get your attention. Dr. Kurt Thompson, an expert Christian expert on shame, he spoke about this at the Holy Spirit Conference a few weeks ago, how shame, the experience of shame, takes about 2 to 3 seconds after an experience to get lodged kind of in our permanent memories. 2 to 3 seconds, that's all it takes for it to become something that's part of you then. He says, for a word of affirmation or something positive to get lodged in our permanent memories, it takes about 90 seconds of reflection for that to become part of you. When I heard that, by the way, I thought, man, I feel outgunned by shame. Anyone? Like, seriously. And he went on to describe just that how many of us are carrying shame into our lives, and it's like it's not just a little thing that we carry. It's often like a freight train worth of shame that we couldn't stop if we tried. It's so powerful. This burning bush encounter would have been a deeply personal moment for Moses. To feel the weight of it, you have to remember Moses' story. Remember last week, why is Moses in the wilderness? He was born a Hebrew slave. He was adopted into Pharaoh's house. He was raised in privilege that was built on the backs of his own people. I mean, imagine him sitting at his balcony in the palace, looking down at the workers below, wondering, are those my relatives? Is that my family suffering while I live like this? And he carried that tension for years until one day it exploded. He killed an Egyptian to defend a Hebrew slave. And the next day, when he tried to step into that identity, to belong, to help his people, he was rejected, where they said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us?" And in that moment, what he thought was hidden was exposed. That was Moses' shame. What did he do with it? He ran. I think what most of us do. He ran to Midian. He ran to anonymity. He ran to a place where no one knew his past. And for 40 years, he lived there trying to outpace the shame he carried. Shame from living in the house of the oppressor Pharaoh. Shame from being rejected by his own people. Shame from his failure and his anger and his violence. You could say, as Tyler Staton expressed it, Moses is now shame all grown up. Which is why those two questions matter so much. Who am I, God? And who are you? And at the burning bush, Yahweh takes those questions as an invitation to remind Moses of what God remembers, but we forget, and it's this. This is how God gets his healing work done in the world. Because meanwhile, back in Egypt, God hears the cries of his people. He remembers his covenant and he acts. And how does he act? He goes and finds a man shaped by shame and calls him by name. Let me read it again, Exodus 3, verse 4. When the Lord saw that Moses had come over to look at the burning bush, God called to him from within the bush, "Moses, Moses." You know, anytime God says your name twice, it's not like when your mom says your name twice, which could be you're in real big trouble. When God says your name twice, it expresses great tenderness and mercy and compassion. We see it, Jesus doing it with Martha in Luke 10. He says, "Martha, Martha, you're distracted and worried about many things." Later with Peter, "Peter, Peter, Simon, Simon," in a most poignant moment. And Moses said, "Here I am." And he said, and God says, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Do you see what God does? He speaks directly to the pressure points of Moses' identity, the unhealed wound in his past. "Moses, Moses, I know your name. I am the God of your father. I know your story." We're told that at this point that Moses hid his face because he was afraid. That's shame. And Moses, he wants what God is offering, liberation and justice and purpose, but he's tried this before. Last time he tried to step out into his calling, it ended in failure and disgrace. And so he says, in effect, to God, "God, you've got the wrong guy. Who am I?" And God doesn't give a long explanation here. God doesn't respond with, "Moses, you know, like not some poster saying, like, you've got this. You know, you're capable, you're strong, you're improved." Instead, God gives a simple response. What does God say? "I will be with you. I will be with you." That's better than any poster saying, by the way, better than any bumper sticker. You see, the healing of shame doesn't come through self-confidence or self-esteem. It comes through presence, God's presence. You see, Moses thought his story was all about failure, but God shows him the story is all about God's grace and God's compassion. And when Moses says, "Who are you?" Again, not a long explanation from God, just, "I am Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who makes himself known, the God who hears the cries of injustice and acts, the God who shines brightest in the darkest moments." And it's a name, but it's also an invitation. "Moses, will you trust me? Will you trust that I am who I say I am?" It's interesting how in our English it's, "I am who I say I am, that I will be to you as I was to them." Because the circumstances change, the characters change, but the story stays the same. "I, the Lord, do not change. I am who I am. You can count on me." And friends, this is how God does his work. He heals the world by healing you. He heals the world by healing you. He heals the world by healing you. God is determined to deliver our world from the oppression that we live under, to answer our cries with a decisive, redemptive yes. And where does he begin? He seeks out a person like you and like me, and a person who carries our own version of brokenness and shame, shame that we've kind of somehow learned to manage and to cope with and to live with. And it feels like a part of our story we believe that God's grace cannot touch. God does his work through people like you and like me. You know, one of the most relatable members of Jesus' little entourage, the disciples, was Peter, the Apostle Peter. I relate well to Peter. I suspect Peter was a little bit like me. You know, speak first, think later. Anyone? Anyone relate? Any extroverts in the crowd? Us extroverts are verbal processors, and there are times where I wish that I'd processed a little bit more internally before processing it externally, right? I've had those times. They've been recorded. You could go back and look if you really wanted to. But Peter's great moment of shame happened on the night that Jesus was arrested. And Peter, who thought of himself, he thought of himself as Jesus' most loyal follower. He was not just one of the 12. He was one of the inner circle of the 12. And he promised that you know, I'll follow you to the end. But he offered three denials of Jesus by a charcoal fire that night. And Peter hears a rooster crowing as Jesus had predicted, and he runs away weeping. And Peter's shame, like, keeps him awake. And days later, he's fishing through the night, trying to outrun his shame until he sees another fire on the shore. Not a burning bush, but a charcoal fire. And from that fire, the risen Jesus calls to him, Simon, Simon, you hear it again? Do you love me? Three questions for three denials, three commissions. Feed my sheep. And what happens? The betrayer becomes the rock. The failure becomes the preacher at Pentecost. The ashamed man becomes the shepherd of a movement that heals the world. Hallelujah. That's how God gets his work done. He heals the world by healing us. You cannot separate the two. Contrast that with a tragic story of Judas. I mean, Judas, who sold Jesus out to the men who would arrest Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, and then they helped put him to death. I would suggest that maybe the tragedy of Judas isn't only that he betrayed Jesus, but the tragedy of Judas is he didn't stick around long enough to be redeemed. I would have loved to have seen Judas's beach moment. Probably would have been a field moment, somewhere in a field. Friends, grace is the power that overcomes shame. We are, I want to say this, you got to hear me, because I don't want my other words to be heard. Maybe if you need to take 90 seconds to let you hear this, is that you are never outgunned by shame. Grace beats it every time. Grace outguns our shame. We are never outgunned by grace. And that has been the song that's been playing all through human history. From the burning bush to the charcoal fire, the message is the same. Your calling is bigger than you can imagine, and only grace can carry you into it. As Dane Ortlund puts it, he says, only as we drink deeply of the kindness of Christ will we leave behind us the aroma of heaven. You see, our burning bush moment is not about coming to a place where, like, there's no sin or brokenness in our lives, but it's encountering God in a place where our shame is uncovered and met by a grace that is stronger than our sin. You know, Moses, in his story, spoiler alert, we're told that his burning bush moment was at the base of Mount Horeb. And it's interesting that God would instruct Moses, I want you, when the people of Israel are released, I want you to bring them back right here. And I don't think Moses was at all reluctant about this, because it's where he would lead God's people over and over again. He meets with God over and over again at at Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb as we know it. He received the Ten Commandments there. I wonder if Moses went there so much because that place that he'd once fled to had now become truly holy ground. Not a place to hide, but a place to return, because it's where he discovered who God really is. And that our God is a God who is remaking the world, not as places of human perfection, but of places of exposed vulnerability where shame is washed away by grace. I want to say, whoever you are and whatever you've done, there is more grace in God than there is sin in you. I've seen it. I've experienced this. I've come to believe that God has forgiven those places in me that I have struggled to forgive in myself. Now, life is complex, and healing is often a process for us, but this much is certain, is God calls Moses friend, and Moses calls God Lord, because there's more grace in God than there is sin in him. I'm going to invite our worship team, come on up here. And as they do, we're going to celebrate communion this morning. And this table is holy ground. And it's not because we are worthy, but because he is present. The bread and the cup do not remind us of our failure. They remind us of his character. At the cross, we see the God who hears injustice and acts. He steps into it. This God comes close and he reveals to us his name and his character. I would say the cross is the ultimate burning bush. The fire of judgment falls, but we are not consumed. Why? Because Jesus was consumed for us. This table says that your shame is not your name. Your failure is not your future.